Pastor of Preaching and Revitalization here at Elmwood, and it's a delight to be with you this morning. As Fred mentioned just a few minutes ago in the prayer, I have a really cool opportunity this coming Sunday. We've been praying about specific ways that we can get connected with the universities that are around us, and the closest one to us is University of Northwestern, and this past summer, as I've been trying to build relationships with different leaders in the community, I've been intentionally seeking out building relationships with people at our universities as well. Tim Elrod is the name of a man who works in the Office of Church Relations. And so I've got lunch with him a couple times, and he and I both have a really strong passion to see the local church and the academy, academic institutions like the University of Northwestern, work together more closely for the mission of equipping students for disciple-making in all of life and seeing people come to know Jesus. And so him and I have got lunch a couple times, and we've spent time dreaming. And as a result of one of those conversations, he was telling me about how they have every year at their freshman orientation. This is a special orientation where all the incoming freshmen for that year come onto campus, and they have a special chapel for them. And part of that chapel is they have a panel. And in the past, they've done this panel that is other students who are sharing with these incoming freshmen about how valuable it's been for them to be involved and invested in the local church during their time as college students. And as a result of this conversation, Tim says to me, "So you want to be on that panel as a local church pastor?" And I was like, "Yeah, of course I do." So I get to go be at Northwestern next Sunday morning. I will not be here, but I get to be in front of 350 incoming freshmen and get to share a little bit of our heart as Elmwood. And so I just ask that you pray for me, pray that I would represent Elmwood well, and pray that I wouldn't say anything dumb that would cause students to, you know, like be afraid of coming to Elmwood or anything. So just continue to pray for me if you would. As we come to this psalm today, I'd like to ask you to bow with me in prayer. Holy Spirit, we pray that in this moment, as we open the word, that you would come, that you would be present among us in a special way, that you would do your work of challenging and convicting, and that you would do your work of encouragement and providing hope. So Lord, we pray that as we come to this text, that you would help us to see what it is for what it is, but also not leave without seeing the hope of Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. So help us now as we look at this text. Holy Spirit, would you be with us? Would you help us? Would you speak through me or in spite of me, but would you speak today? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now until fall kickoff, we are going to be continuing in this series we're in on the Psalms titled Living the Prayers of God's People. And you may have noticed that title and thought to yourself, that's kind of a strange title. How is it possible to live somebody else's prayer? The idea behind this is we believe that the Psalms are not just a catalog of ancient documents, but that the Psalms are, as the prayer book of God's people, they are formative and transformative for us as a church. And so as we think about the Psalms, as we meditate on them, as we pray through them, and as we pray them, it shapes us and it changes us. And so in a sense, we get to live in light of, or we get to live the prayers of God's people. And so between now and fall kickoff, we're going to be looking at the Psalms together. The theme of the Psalm that we're looking at today, as you heard Pastor Fred read it a few moments ago, you may have picked up on this. The theme is this word, desperation. Desperation. The historical context that really helps us understand this psalm is that the nation of Israel had been experiencing civil war. So there's the northern kingdom of Israel, there's the southern kingdom of Judah, and what had happened was the Assyrian Empire, that was the world superpower at the time, had come over the Fertile Crescent, had come into the northern tribes of Israel, and had taken those 10 tribes into captivity, into exile in the land of Assyria. Which means that now Judah in the south, their next door neighbor to the north, is now this empire that had come and taken over the land of Samaria and carried off the rest of God's people into exile. And so they're sitting there saying, okay, we're next. And in desperation, they're crying out to God, would you restore us? God, would you fix it? God, would you do something? And so that's the context of what we read here in this psalm. And even though we don't experience exactly the same kind of circumstances that they experience, we all have moments of desperation, don't we? There are moments in your life where you experience desperation. Some of you here maybe have in the past or are currently living in a part of your life where you feel like the bottom has fallen out. There's circumstances that are happening right now in your life and you have, in a sense, hit rock bottom for the first time or again. Maybe it's got something to do with circumstances that are completely beyond your control. Your children, your vocation, your employment, whether underemployment or unemployment. It has to do with your finances, has to do with your relationships, has to do with your health. And you carry with you a feeling of desperation. Or maybe it's because there's poor choices that you've made. There's things that you've done that were really foolish, and you're living with the consequences of it. You've hurt people very badly. You've got caught doing things that have personal or maybe legal ramifications, and you're in a moment of desperation. We all experience these moments of desperation, and what we're going to see as we look at this psalm today is that there's hope for us. And the hope that we see in the psalm is not that God will always change our circumstances. The hope is not that God will always change the desperation that we experience, but that in the midst of our desperate circumstances, we have a God who we can trust. And that's the good news we're going to see this morning. So if you haven't already, would you make your way to the book of Psalms and find your way to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. As we look at the text today, we're going to, I'd like to look at sort of three different parts that make up this psalm. And so the first part that we see here as we look at this text is this. We see a desperate cry. In verse 1, hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. So the very first thing out of the mouth of the psalmist is a cry for God to hear him. Hear us, shepherd of Israel. But it's more than just a cry for God to hear the audible words that are coming out of the psalmist's mouth. My wife and I have a 2.5-year-old daughter named Chloe, and Chloe's been doing this thing before she goes to bed. We get her jammies on, and we get ready to go in her room, and we're going to read books, and then we're going to sing, and we're going to pray, and we're going to put her to bed. And what she's been doing is before we get there, as soon as we make our way into the room, she says, I need something. And sometimes she'll walk out to the kitchen, and she'll, won't you, sweetie? She'll walk out there, and she'll open up the fridge, and sort of just look around, not knowing what she's looking for, but just saying, I need something. Or she'll point up at the cabinet and say, I need something from that cabinet. Papa, I need something. Which, of course, is her way of saying, I'm hungry. Papa, I need some food. And of course, for somebody of her age, there's probably no greater feeling of desperation than being hungry before bedtime. And so it does her no good for me to listen to the words out of her mouth. It does her no good. It brings her no comfort for me to listen to her and to say, okay, honey, I hear you, and to do nothing about it. She's not coming to me asking me to hear the words that are coming out of her mouth. She's asking me to hear her, which means to do something about it. And that's what we see here in the psalm. He says, hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth, awaken your might, come and save us. God, hear us. God, do something about it. That's the cry of the psalmist. And we all experience these moments of desperation. And there might be some of you here today who you'd say, you know, I'm not even a follower of Jesus, and I find myself in the midst of difficult circumstances, maybe crying out to a God that I'm not even sure exists, saying, God, if you're up there, would you please do something? We all experience these kind of desperate circumstances. This is the desperate cry. Not only do we see this desperate cry, we also see an anguished question. Having given this cry, the psalmist in verse 3 gives the first of these three refrains or choruses. He says, restore us, O God, make your face shine on us that we may be saved. And then he goes on in verse 4 to say, how long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowl full. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. So the anguished question of the psalmist is, how long, O Lord? How long will your anger burn against the prayers of your people? And as the psalmist continues to write here, we see as the psalm unfolds him sharing something about the experience that God's people are having. We see that God's people are they're emotionally devastated. Do you hear that in his words? He says in verse 5, you have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowl full. Now, surely in the mind of the psalmist, he's thinking back to when God had led his people out of Egypt into the wilderness. And he miraculously provided them with an abundance of water and an abundance of bread in the midst of the wilderness. And their diet has changed now. Now they have tears by the bucketful and the bread of tears. It's almost like the psalmist is saying, the way things were back when we were wandering aimlessly in the wilderness for 40 years, things were better then than they are now. Not only are they emotionally devastated, they are publicly humiliated. In verse 6, you have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. We have to remember that this is a honor-shame culture. And so the value of honor and appearance and prestige is the highest value in this culture. And they're being shamed and mocked by their enemies. It's as if the psalmist is saying, God, what good is it? How does this benefit you for your people to suffer in this way? You have led us out of Egypt. You've brought us into this land. You've caused us to flourish. You've called us to be a light to the nations around us, to tell them about who you are. And when the nations look on at our experience, what they're seeing, what they're thinking is, their God is so weak. Their God is so distant. Their God is so powerless and far off. Their God doesn't even care about them. Here they cry out day and night, and their God does nothing. And he's saying, God, how is this good for your name? How is this good for your fame and your reputation among the people of the earth that you've sent us to when we are experiencing what we're experiencing? They're publicly humiliated. Not only this, they are nationally vulnerable. I mentioned this briefly earlier. The northern tribes of Israel have been carried off into captivity and exile, and they are sitting ducks. They're sandwiched in between Egypt in the south and Assyria in the north. And notice what the psalmist says as he recounts, starting in verse 8, the story of God bringing his people out of Egypt. He says, you transplanted a vine from Egypt. This language of vine is a common metaphor throughout the Bible to talk about God's people, the nation of Israel. You planted a vine from Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it, you cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. So he's describing God at your hand, under your provision, under your care, under your power, we've experienced blessing and abundance and flourishing without measure. God, you did this. You see what he says? You transplanted a vine. You drove out the nations. You cleared the ground for it. God, you've done all this. But then he also goes on to say, at your rebuke, your people perish. Verse 12, why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the field feed on it. Verse 16, your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire, at your rebuke your people perish. So you see, moving from this place of abundance and flourishing under God's care, now at God's rebuke and under God's discipline, they are in a season of fear and devastation. as they're awaiting their fate. So they're emotionally devastated, they're publicly humiliated, they're nationally vulnerable. And if all we were to do right now is to look at their external circumstances, the national kind of threat that they're experiencing, if all we were to look at is their external circumstances, we would be left saying, okay, that's nice, but what does that have to do with me? What relevance does this psalm about this thing that happened to those people thousands of years ago, what does that have to do with me? Underneath the current of this psalm, beneath the circumstances, in this psalm and every other psalm and every other part of Scripture, there is a heart longing. And so when we look at the circumstances, we're left saying, I don't have any idea what that's like. But the heart longing underneath the surface is something that all of us can identify with. The psalmist is crying out for God to make his world right again. How many of you have ever looked at your experiences or looked at the world around you and asked the question, how long, Lord? Many of us have asked that question. Just a couple weeks ago, news of another mass shooting down in Texas. Someone walks into a Walmart and shoots 46 people, kills 22 of them. And these things happen with what seems like an increasing amount of frequency. And we look at these kinds of things and we say, how long, Lord? We look at some of the things that we see and hear in the realm of politics, and we say, how long, Lord? We see everything from injustice to human trafficking, and as we see those things both here in our country and in the world globally, we're left saying, how long, Lord? And we can identify with this heart cry of the psalm. Not only do we see it out there, we see it in here close to home in our own lives, don't we? If we're honest, we look at ourselves and we see the brokenness. We see the flaws. We see the things that we wish were different about ourselves. We see the things that have become too important to us. We see the things that should be important that are not as important as they should be in our lives, as demonstrated by our behavior. We see character flaws. We see patterns of thought or actions that we say, how long, Lord? So this heart cry of the psalmist, how long? We all experience this. We all have a sense of this feeling of desperation and asking this anguished question, how long, O Lord, until you do something? But the psalm doesn't end there. We have this desperate cry. We have an anguished question, but we also have a hope-filled plea. And this is the refrain, the chorus of the song, if you will, that's repeated throughout the psalm. It's in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. And as the psalm progresses, as it unfolds, this refrain gets more and more intense. There's an intensity that grows as you continue to read the psalm. And so we see him say in verse 3, restore us, O God, make your face shine on us that we may be saved. In verse 7, he says, restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. Verse 19, restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. There's this intensity of the heart cry of the psalmist. God, hear us, restore us. And what's so cool about this is we see the psalmist giving this plea that it's filled with hope. Now, in a way, the psalmist wouldn't be writing this if he didn't believe that God was that the God to whom he's praying would not hear an answer. And so what I think is so striking about this is that he doesn't just lob this prayer up into space. Whoever's listening out there, restore us. In the very opening lines of the psalm, he tells us the kind of God to whom he's crying. He says, hear us, shepherd of Israel. He's praying to a tender-hearted shepherd who loves and cares for his flock. But he's also praying to the mighty king who rules the universe, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim. This is the God who hears the cries of his people. I think it's really important for us to recognize that the original hearers of this psalm, those who maybe heard this read or who sung it, did not see the resolution of this psalm. They did not see the tangible expression of God's deliverance for them. In fact, they saw the very opposite. The nation of Assyria, having taken over the northern tribes, it wasn't long after until the nation of Babylon came in and took over Assyria and did take the southern tribes of Israel into captivity. They did not see the resolution of this cry, God, restore us. Make your face shine on us. But the psalm is, this is the psalmist, this is a representation of God's people praying, God, would you, for God to save them, for God to make everything right, for God to be with them in the midst of their pain, for God to keep the promises, the covenant promises that he's made to his people. That's what the psalm is. It's asking God to do what God has promised to do. And you see the psalmist begging God to save the people from exile, from pain, and from suffering. And as we come to the New Testament, as we sort of let this psalm take us by the hand and lead us forward to Jesus, what we see that is so remarkable is that they were asking God to save them from exile, from pain, and from suffering. And in the New Testament, we see the resolution, we see the answer to this prayer, God, restore us, make your face shine on us. And the way that God did that was through exile, through pain, and through suffering, through the person and the work of Jesus. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of what everything that this psalm is longing for and anticipating and pointing forward to. Jesus experienced all of the anguish and then some that is contained in this psalm. The New Testament tells us very clearly that Jesus is our good shepherd, that Jesus is our mighty king. And what we see about Jesus is that he laid down his life for us. We see that he willingly took on humanity. He identified with us in our humanity, in the brokenness of our world. He identified with us in our anguish. The Bible calls Jesus a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. And like the people of Israel in this psalm, he was mocked. He was humiliated. He was an object of derision for his enemies, and they crucified him. We see this language of Israel being called the vine. If you're familiar with the New Testament, this should cause some connections to be made with what Jesus says in the book of John, chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the vine. And so when the text says, your vine is cut down, Jesus, who was the embodiment of everything that Israel was supposed to be and never could be, who was the completion, the coming together of everything that Israel was supposed to be for the world and never could be, Jesus, this true vine, was indeed cut down for us. We see the psalmist longing over and over again, make your face shine on us, make your face shine on us. Might be sort of that word picture doesn't mean a whole lot to us. Someone turning their face towards you is a sign of friendship. It's a sign of intimacy. And so the psalmist is saying, God, would you turn towards us in loving covenant relationship? And we see that in the person and work of Jesus, God did exactly that. And it's because God the Father turned his back on God the Son as he hung on the cross, that he can turn his face towards us. And so everything that the psalmist is longing for, All of the anguish that exists in this psalm is brought together in the person and the work of Jesus. And what I think is so remarkable, and what is so the mystery and the beauty and the wonder of this psalm, is that the very thing God's people prayed that God would deliver them from is the very thing God used to deliver them. And so what this means for us is that in the midst of our anguish, we have a God we can trust. In the midst of our anguish, when it looks like God is doing nothing, when it looks like he's not answering our prayers, when it looks like he's far off, when it looks like he's distant, when it looks like he does not care, the person and work of Jesus says that's not true. God's people had longed for generation after generation after generation, and God was up to something that they could not see. And so we look at the person of Jesus and we say, Lord, I don't understand, but I know because you were willing to give us your son, because you were willing to turn your face towards us at great cost to yourself. I know that that's true, and so therefore it has to be true that in the midst of my anguish, I can trust you. Through Jesus Christ, God has answered the prayer of Psalm 80. He's delivered his people, but he's given us a deeper heart level restoration, a freedom from the bondage to sin and death. He's given us the freedom and the rescue that we truly need. He's met us in the midst of our anguish, our fear and our desperation. And we see that in Jesus, he's kept his promises. Every single one of them. And so we know we have this, we have a God like this. And this is the God to whom we cry out. In our anguish, we cry out to a God like this, knowing that even though it might not look like it at the time, we can trust him and he cares for us. And so he's given us this heart-level restoration that we so desperately need. And he's promised that he will come back. And that one day, everything that's broken about our world, that's sort of in little bits and pieces being put back together now, but only in a shadow of a way. When he comes back again, everything that is wrong with our world will be made right. He's made that promise to us. And so our hope is in that, but in the meantime, we still continue with the psalmist to pray, restore us, O God. Part of the reason why Israel was in the situation they were in was because they were disobedient. They were living in rebellion against God. They were not following him, and so God said, if you disobey me, I'm going to hand you over to your enemies. And so now, as we await this final coming of Jesus to restore everything and make it right, we live in this place of saying, okay, I know that's coming, but in the meantime, there's all these things that are broken in my life that I want to see restored again. So we look at ourselves and we look at our church community, we look at our church family, and we say, Lord, help us see. Help us see the areas of brokenness that exist in our church family. Help us see the areas of brokenness that exist inside of me personally. Help us see the sin that exists inside of us or inside of our church community. Lord, help us see the things in our own personal lives and in our church community that have become too important to us. Good things that have become too important and have become an idol. We say, Lord, help us to see the ways in which we have not lived with love and honor and respect for each other. Help us see the ways that we have not been for each other or for our community or for our world what we should be. And so we have the confidence to face those tough questions head on because we know that Jesus has already provided us the deliverance that we need and our hope is in him. It's not in our performance. And so we still, in the midst of our waiting, we look forward to the day when Christ returns. And at the same time, we also, here and now, say, Lord, restore us. take the things that are broken in us and be working them back together again for your glory. I'd like to invite our musicians to come forward. I'd like to leave just a few moments of time of quiet reflection for you to think and to pray. And then we'll spend some time continuing to worship the Lord through song.